these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Good morning. This is actually our last of the B-side sermons, and it is also the last Sunday in which you can expect to see someone other than Pastor Mike up here as it directly relates to the birth of James Kubinek. So lots of good reasons to be very excited, both about this Sunday and especially about next Sunday. Now, we'll tell you, the passage that was just read for you out of Acts chapter 6, originally the thought was that I was going to have Stephen as the subject of our last B-side sermon. And so I was looking at Acts 6 and Acts 7 rather closely, as these are the passages where we see our dear brother and one of those first deacons of the church, Stephen. And he is like a bright flash of light, and then he's gone from from earth. And looking at it, boy, Acts 7, just amazing speech that he gives, longest speech actually in the book of Acts, and I thought, man, there's no way I can tackle that just in one Sunday. That's like maybe 3 Sundays, and so I decided, yeah, I'm gonna camp out on Acts chapter 6. I love these first 7 verses, and so I'm doing the preparation for the sermon. And then I realized, well, this is no longer a sermon related to Stephen at all. It's really a B-side sermon on the church. And really, truly, as I thought about it, it is in many ways a good and fitting way for us to conclude this long series that we've been doing sporadically. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, the church is a story, the church is a family, the church is a reflection of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning from all various walks of life, here even in this small church. We pray, Lord, that in spite of our many differences, in spite of what we may have experienced in this past week, Lord, that you would gather us together as one, and that your word would help us to be more firmly entrenched as one beating heart that lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Acts 6, 1 through 7 does not come to us as a few choice verses to pull out and use as a recipe to get perfect church results. And the same can be said for Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4, two other places where people with really good intentions often turn and say, if we can just do this thing that we see in Acts 2 or in Acts 4 or in Acts 6, then we will be the perfect church, just like they were. Brothers and sisters, the church is a story that we need to realize that we are in. The Apostles' Creed, we say with one another from time to time here as part of our worship service, is so important for a number of different reasons. But one of the reasons is that it latches us on to the people in these pages. We are their spiritual heirs, as are the churches that are gathered together earlier today in living rooms, seeking to re-evangelize the nation of Germany, and as are the churches that later on today will be gathered in darkened rooms filled with hopeful whispers across China and other places where the church is persecuted. They are more akin to us than the cousins you normally see at Thanksgiving, because these churches, whether they speak a different language or gather during a different time of the day or have a different denominational name, they contain the same DNA of this church in Acts. And this is their story too. It's a story that clearly starts as a sequel. I know Pastor Mike is working through the Gospel of Luke right now. So spoiler alert, the main character in Luke is killed. And then 3 days later, he literally comes back from the dead. And I know this doesn't come as a surprise to any of us, but it should, I think, shock us from time to time. Sort of thing doesn't happen regularly. At least, it doesn't happen regularly yet. So Acts begins with Jesus leaving his followers for heaven. Again, not normal. And sending his Spirit to guide, comfort, and strengthen the church until Jesus returns. You'll note that he has, in fact, not returned yet. And so this is one more way that we find ourselves in the story as people who wait in expectation for the return of our Savior and King. We cannot lose sight of the supernatural in this story, the story that is ours. We come here week in and week out, and the normalcy of it makes it feel so normal, right? But it's not normal. And a quick show of hands. I know I can't see any of you on Facebook Live, but a quick show of hands here. Any of you ever see a man ascend into heaven? Seeing none. This isn't to say, of course, that it hasn't happened. It's happened. But it is not normal. It's not natural. And the supernatural continues in the story as the good news of Jesus was spread from those initial eyewitnesses to the historical event to the people who believed in faith, people like you and me, despite not seeing with their eyes. This, we know, is a supernatural work of the Spirit in the hearts of men and women and children. In this story of the church, we see that confidence in the supernatural love and provision of God causes people to do extraordinary things. Let me say that again. Confidence in the supernatural love and provision of God causes people to do extraordinary things. It may cause someone to study education in college with plans to teach English in another country as a means of building relationships to share the gospel. It might mean in regular relationships with others to forgive and ask for forgiveness of others because God has forgiven us through the cross. Or to take up a collection in church to ensure God's people, no matter their background, race, or the side of town they come from, are cared for. Now this last thing is exactly what is happening in the life of the church leading up to Acts 6, verse 1. That's when we see the natural thoughts of people get in the way of faith in the supernatural. That's the same sort of calculating self-interest that caused Ananias and Sapphira to prematurely end up in the ground in Acts chapter 5. And in one sense, and I'm glad, very glad, that the story shifts from Acts chapter 4, where you may recall we have this kind of utopian account of everyone having everything in common, right? Things are going phenomenally good, and they should be because people are reliant upon the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then chapter 5, we see the deception and death of these two that I just mentioned. And now in chapter 6, we see good deeds of the church once again thwarted by a lack of faith. I think it's a not so subtle reminder that at this point in the story, they had not reached perfection. We are to worship our Savior rather than the saints who went before us or the ones alive today that we admire. It's also a reminder that in the story of the church today, we must contend for the faith in such a way that our actions in everyday life exude a trust in the resurrected life and Son, the resurrected life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I suspect, friends, that none of us will be asked to step out of a boat and walk on water to follow Jesus. But each of us, as individuals, and collectively as a church, will be asked to look at what we have, to recognize that first and foremost, it is a gift that came from God, and then consider how it can be used as a means to be a blessing to others for his name's sake. Now, some might be inclined to look at Acts chapter 6 and see not a sin, but perhaps a managerial goof or oversight. Oops, you know, we missed some folks over there when we were doing the distribution. Two things, though. First of all, we can see that the grievance came up due to a persistent and ongoing activity. This was not a one-time error that was quickly seen and remedied. It was a problem that was not being addressed. Second, technical problems are solved with technical solutions. If the church's heater at Vine Street happens to go out in the month of January, we pay the HVAC company to come and fix it quickly. But we don't instead ask who among us is reputable, full of the Spirit, and wise to resolve the matter. Here, in Acts chapter 6, we see people with these qualities are needed to address the spiritual problem rather than the people with good organizational skills or career backgrounds and logistics. In looking at the sin in Acts chapter 6, we see it's not just a sin due to a lack of faith, though fundamentally many of the sins we commit can be boiled down in one way or another to a lack of faith. This sin is more than that. It's an egregious sin against others. Others who are collectively and individually a reflection of Christ and a part of the family of God. Now, my kids know that I'm a stickler for enforcing this idea that everyone needs to be seated at the table together before we can come and eat dinner. You know, we all have to sit down, and then we're all going to pray. You know, get the food out of your mouth, put your fork down, get your brother here, get your sister here. All of these things have to happen, and then we can eat. If I'm perfectly honest, it can at times turn into a rather inconsistent scene where I'm grumpily demanding everyone can sit down together now so we can say grace together. And while it seldom looks like a picture from Norman Rockwell's America, it's still, I think, a picture of something meaningful. We're a family. And as such, we come from the various things we've been doing, and we sit down to give thanks to God, and then we eat together. Similarly, the church, a word that in the Greek means called out, is gathered together to be the family of God. Imagine if I were to gather my family around the dinner table and prepare a big plate for myself, a big plate for Joanna, for Caroline, and then Charlotte. And then I get to Jackson, and I say, hey, boy, we're out of the good stuff. None for you. Maybe next time. But sit there, Jack, and watch us eat, and you can get up when we're finished. Now, everyone, let's pray. You wouldn't just call this an act of faithlessness. You would call it a betrayal, an injustice, a miscarriage of my duties as a father. And you'd be right. So what's going on here? I'm reminded of a short talk that the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, gave earlier this year. He said, pretend you're in a group at a restaurant, and the waiter brings food to everybody but Bob. So you say to the waiter, waiter, Bob deserves food. And then someone else at the table turns to you and in a tone of correction says, well, brother, we all deserve food. Well, true, but you're missing the point. Bob is sitting there at the table by himself without food when we already have our food. Bob deserves food. Now listen, Brother J.D. wasn't talking about Greek-speaking Jewish widows in first century Jerusalem who decided to follow Jesus and were suddenly cut out of the daily distribution. He was talking about the fact that for far too long, many Christians in America have not listened to the complaints of injustice in our own midst. And now, because there's an organization called Black Lives Matters, there's this fear among some Christians that you can't utter those words, Black Lives Matter. All JD is saying is what the Bible is saying. Neglect of this kind has no place in the family of God. Not in a place where we are told by the Apostle Paul that there is neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's heir according to the promise. Luke, writing here in Acts, as he did, doesn't pretend like these ethnic differences don't exist. He doesn't say that the apostles looked at the situation and said, we don't see Greek-speaking widows. We only see children of God. But that's exactly what some people continue to do today when they say things like, I don't see the color of skin, when they're confronted with facts about racial injustice. We must, friends, reject such thinking for a number of reasons. In large part because we are all image bearers of God, created in his image. But also because God is calling people out from all walks of life and from all ethnic backgrounds to be part of the family of God, his family. What we see happening in this family in Acts 6, verse 1, is an act of violence that no good father would commit when his children gather at the table for dinner. There is, and there will always be, on this side of eternity, familial sin to be confronted. And there will also be acts of sibling rivalry. But there's also sibling affection. I can say as a father, as a parent, that there are few things that bring joy to the heart than seeing one of my children doing something truly loving and toward another, and then the heart really, really sings for joy when one child acts in a way that is sacrificial to another. I think it's very safe to say that our eternal Father's heart is filled with joy when he sees his children in his church demonstrating this kind of love for one another. Vine Street, let's be the kind of children that our Heavenly Father looks down upon and it makes his heart swell up with joy. Our rising COVID-19 rates no doubt provide challenges in the days ahead. But let's in these times especially take up the challenge of finding ways to love one another as Christ has loved us. As we would expect of the sovereign God, his plans are not derailed by the sin that we see here in Acts 6. And his spirit continues to work in ways to preserve the church that is his. So the 12 disciples we see who were serving as pastor elders of this first church recognized that the preservation of the church depended upon their faithful attention to preaching the word and to prayer. And yet at the same time, they couldn't allow this sin to continue. So they're left with this situation. There's real activity in the life of the church that needs to be addressed. And yet our fundamental activity, our most critical task as the pastors of the church is to be involved really in equipping the church members to do the work rather than doing the work themselves. So I think there's a number of things that we cannot overlook here in verses 2 through 6. The apostles, again, functioning in their capacity as pastor elders, called the entire congregation together, a congregational meeting. And the congregation was then charged to pick up out those who would officially serve as deacons of the church. We see within the church body the tasks and responsibilities of the two distinct church offices, the elders who are to be in the word, and they're to be devoted to prayer, and they are to be proclaiming the word. And then there are the deacons, which really means quite simply the ones who serve tables. And then also, again, we see the congregation's role in determining who it is that bears the spiritual fruit and gifts that are necessary to serve in these ways. Hopefully, you can see the correlation between the church in Acts and our local body today. Now, there are some Baptists out there who would feel a bit more strongly that perhaps we need this idea of what's called a plurality of elders. After all, there are 12 apostles here who are acting as pastor elders. And perhaps Vine Street, you know, doesn't have that model. But I'd push back and actually say, well, we've got Pastor Mike and Pastor Dan. And that's two, by my count. A genuine plurality, all right? But these same people who would look at the way that we practice church polity here might say, yeah, but you know, you've got deacons who function as elders. And to that also, you know, I've got to shake my head to the east and west. On the contrary, what I see in a lot of other churches, particularly churches that have people who are quick to espouse the need for a plurality of elders, which is something I don't disagree with. I think that if you look closely, you see that these are elders who sit on elder boards that function really as chairman of the board, and the pastor serves as a kind of functional CEO. I think if you look at the responsibilities of the deacons here in Acts chapter 6, they're the ones, if anyone, that needs to function as a board, or at least as a team, to resolve the issues before them, right? Board having kind of a pejorative sense when I say it like that. They're unified, or at least coming together to seek to resolve the issues of the life of the church before them. The elders, on the other hand, as I've said a couple of times already, if they are to come together, what should they be doing? Well, they should come together for prayer, for considering the Word of God together. And too many elder boards out there that I've seen, at least, are out there trying to do the type of work that deacons ought to be doing. And a lot of times these deacons won't even have approval to do the sorts of things that need to be done without appealing first to the elder board and getting approval from them. So you just created this kind of bureaucratic system that takes longer time for a good response to be made. Too many elder boards are simply out there doing the work that deacons should be doing. They need to stop doing that, because the ministry of prayer, the ministry of the word, is too important for them to be continuously involved in the business of addressing the physical needs of the church body today. Both of those needs are incredibly important. Ministry of the word and ministry to the care of, to the physical cares of people. The church needs both. And the church rightly has two offices to do both of those things. Now listen, I think that there needs to be charity on these issues, and also recognize that there are, I think, degrees of fluidity, so that it can look different in different places. And we can even look at Acts and see that sort of thing. So here, you know, it's very clear. The 12 said, we need to find others to do this because we need to be completely and totally dedicated to these two things. And then a little bit later on in Acts, we see the Apostle Paul. And to demonstrate to the churches who he's ministering to that he can be trusted as a man of God, he says, I'm doing my own work and raising my own money through the building of tents, so you don't need to pay for my services. I'm definitely not going to make a claim that needs to be the paradigm that this church should operate on. Don't worry. But I bring that up to say, you know, we do well to listen to people with firm convictions on subjects of church polity while recognizing that good, faithful Christians can have and do have divergent opinions on these matters. We must not act like these things are of no consequence, but instead seek to conform as best we know how to Scripture's patterns in a way that God is glorified through His church. And while I clearly think that there are some things that Vine Street is doing really well by these verses, church, we need to be careful. We need to remember that our pastors do not minister to us to then do all the work of the church themselves. But instead, our pastors are called to equip us to do the work of the church. For it's when pastors are able to focus on the ministry of the word, and deacons are also serving alongside the pastors to see that proper care is given to the entire family of God, that we see the church as more than any old story and as more than just another ordinary family. We see the church as a redemption story and as a family that reflects the beauty and love of our triune God. Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews, those for whom that original complaint came up in 6:1, they were particularly well known for their dedication to worship in the setting of the temple. And we know that for many of the early church, activity in the temple was a logical and appropriate expression of their faith. So these temple priests that we see in verse 7, they not only heard the gospel, but they saw the fruit of the gospel as these Christians sought to love and care for one another with the same love God extended to them through His Son. Surely this is what Jesus Himself was talking about when He said in John chapter 13, "By this everyone will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another." Brothers and sisters, we have a story to tell. It's our own story. And it doesn't start with the day any one of us was first baptized or when the concrete foundation of this church building was first set, which isn't to say at all that these things are of no consequence. They do matter. But our story is over 2,000 years old. It's a story that carries forward into the future eternity, when the church will be gathered together as the church truly triumphant over sin, including her own sin. Until that time, let us strive together to tell the story of Vine Street to others as one that reflects the radiance of the one who purchased us with His blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for this story. And we thank You that through the work of Your Holy Spirit, the story is not just one for a book, but it is a story that is living and active in the world today. Lord, may we, Your church, Your family, be inspired to serve and love one another as we see the work that was accomplished for us on the cross, that we might be among those in heaven we're giving praise to you on that final day. Until you return, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing our closing hymn for today. He will hold me fast. Let's sing that together.